Again, good evening, church. Tonight we're going to be looking at Christ's instruction on ambition. Now, one of the reoccurring arguments among the disciples, again, is who will be the greatest in the kingdom? We talked a lot about this earlier today when Jesus uses a parable to explain this concept to the disciples. But this was a reoccurring thing. And again, we saw back in chapter 18, when they asked Jesus who would be the greatest in the kingdom as well. And he took a small child and he placed this child before them. And he said, whoever humbles himself as this child will be the greatest in the kingdom. See, to be great in the kingdom, you actually got to be the lowest here. You got to be humble. It's not about asserting yourself over others as the world would teach. This was clearly something that the disciples struggled with all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. The Pharisees taught, they had this kind of form of caste system, which basically was, oh, well, these people are poor, blind, or deaf, or paralyzed. The reason why is because of their sin. That's why. So we're better than them because God, look at us, we're healthy, and God is blessing us. We're rich because God is blessing us. And they had zero care for these people. This is in many different cultures to this day. I mean, I've been around the world when I was in the military. You see this heavily in Asian cultures. If a certain person has darker skin than another person of even the same ethnicity, you're deemed less desirable because you have darker skin because you have to go work out in the sun. You're not as important as us who have lighter skin, who work in air-conditioned office because we're the smart and prosperous ones. That's a real thing. And it was really crazy for me to experience that because you're hating your own fellow brethren. This is what was known as the caste system. It divides people into society into different social classes. Caste is defined primarily by social honor attained through a personal lifestyle. Pharisees thought they were holier than those people over there. It can be defined by hereditary status, family names. We understand that being a small town, right? You have social barriers sanctioned by custom, law, or even religion can all factor into these things. Now the Pharisees, they separated themselves down not only from the Gentile people, but also from their own people. They kept making their circles smaller and smaller and smaller till it just became a circle of themselves patting each other on the back, telling them how religious they were. That's not what it was supposed to look like at all. And for us, it's not supposed to be that way either. As we're going to see in our text today, we're going to see that two disciples even drag along their mother into asking Jesus to give them a seat on the left and right of him whenever he enters into the kingdom. And we're going to watch how Jesus turns this conversation to teach the disciples this lesson in humility. But before we get started, like always, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our study tonight. Let's pray. Father, be with us as we open your word. First and foremost, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for gifting us with the Holy Spirit who helps us understand the Word. Because without the Spirit, Lord, we wouldn't be able to understand this. So, Father, I pray that you bring illumination to this text. I pray you give me the words to speak to your children tonight. And we do this all for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we are in chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 20 and 21 where we find the question. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children and her sons worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him, and said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Now in the parallel passage in Mark 10:35, Mark writes that it was actually James and John themselves that raised this question in verse 21, which is no contradiction to the text, but it just simply means that James and John enlisted their mother to convey their proud seeking request to Jesus. That's what it was. Again, all of the disciples are arguing about this. You kind of understand, in a sense of bashing with your friend and stuff, saying that you're better, like in the workplace and things like that. Except they were really adamant about this, because this seems to be a constant thing going along the way. Again, the sons of Zebedee, you might know them as the sons of thunder. It's James and John. And again, it's not just James and John. Like, a lot of people read this and they're like, oh, James and John are moved down on my favorite apostles list. This was all of them. All of them were guilty of this. In Luke 9:46, you remember a couple of weeks ago I referenced this. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. And again, he taught them, you must humble yourself as this child. Again, it's a reoccurring effect. So much that this really, it dug roots into the disciples so much that we're even getting close to Passion Week in our verse-by-verse teaching. Turn with me to Luke 22, verse 24. This is the Last Supper. Christ has just initiated the Lord's Supper. They have partook in the Lord's Supper, the first one that they've ever got to do. And right after that's done, look in verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. They're still arguing about this. Christ is about to go to the cross. He is about to be arrested that night. And they're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. My mansion's going to be bigger than your mansion. Or my room in the mansion is going to be bigger than your room in the mansion. My crown's going to be a little bit more shinier than yours. You can almost imagine each of them giving evidences on why they will be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, Peter, James, and John, they could be like, well, we went up to the mount with Jesus of transfiguration. We saw him literally pull back his flesh and seen him in his glory. Moses and Elijah were there. We saw all of that. We've seen him privately perform miracles that none of you other disciples have. So Jesus must love us a little bit more than all y'all. And you could see all the other ones probably arguing, well, we evangelized more people. We've done this. We've done that. We've brought more people to Jesus than you guys have. Peter, you're always getting told, getting rebuked because of what you say. However, up to this point, none of the disciples have ever been this bold in their asking, in the fact of going up to Jesus and asking to sit at the right hand, left hand in his kingdom. So we continue reading in verse 22 and 23. He says, but Jesus answered and said, ye not know what ye ask, and are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So are you able to drink of the cup? First off, Jesus acknowledges their ignorance. That they're complete ignorant of what is required to be the greatest in the kingdom. They have no idea what it means to be great. Next, Jesus asked them if they were able to drink of this cup that he is about to drink of. Well, what cup is he about to drink of? What exactly is being said here? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, a cup is often the symbol of divine wrath against sin. That's what it is. If you turn with me to Isaiah 51, you can see an example of this. You'll see it come up in the Psalms a lot. But this one right here, speaking of Israel and Babylon. You know, the Israelites were taken captive by Babylon. And in Isaiah 51, verse 17, it says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." See, they're speaking of this cup, this drinking of the cup. But then, when you go down to verses 21, the cup is starting to be removed. And in verse 22, it says, "Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord and thy God that pleadeth the cause of His people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again." In 23 it says, "But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, Bow down, that we may go over. Thou hast laid thy body as the ground, and as the street to them that went over." So now God's going to take this cup out of Israel's hand. Your punishment's over. Now I'm giving it to the people who have been capturing you. It's that passing of the cup. Israel experienced the Lord's anger because they disobeyed God. They didn't let the ground in the year of Jubilee. They neglected to let the ground rest. They neglected to free everyone of their debts. They neglected all the things that God had told them to do. So God literally let this conquering army come in and take them captive back to their place, while the ground rested. Now the cup, which Jesus is talking about, was precisely what He has been telling the disciples all along. But they're not hearing Him. They're not listening. Look up back at verses 17 and 19. You wonder why I kind of skipped it today in our verse-by-verse teaching. Look at verses 17 and 19. This is another time Jesus predicts His death. This is about the third or fourth time in the sequence of Matthew's gospel that this happens. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way." Took them privately from the crowds. "And said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests, and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify Him, and the third day He shall rise again." But the disciples aren't getting this. Jesus has to keep reminding him of these things. And He's asking them, "Are you able to drink of that cup? The scourging, the mocking, the crucifying? How about the fact of God's wrath being poured out on the Son of God? Can you take that?" In the Garden of Gethsemane, during the night before Christ's crucifixion, Jesus prays in the garden to the Father, saying in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Not one of us could drink the cup that was given from the Father to Jesus Christ. We wouldn't be able to handle it. You wonder why Jesus had to be 100% God and 100% man. He had to be 100% God in order to take the wrath of God. So how bad is this cup? Well, what Christ did 6 hours on a cross, right? Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. What He accomplished in that 6 hours, you could not accomplish for an eternity in hell. That's just you. Now take all the people that God has chosen over the years, from Genesis to Revelation. He No one can take that wrath and live to tell about it. James and John, as well as the rest of the disciples, were going to be called to drink from a cup. Every single one of them was martyred for Christ's sake. James was even the first apostle to be martyred. You know, when we were going back and looking through all the apostles, we actually see where he was martyred in Acts 12:2. It said he was beheaded. John, we've been reading on Wednesday nights what happened to him. He was exiled at Patmos and spent his time out there. Peter crucified upside down. Other ones clubbed to death. They were all going to have to drink of this cup. And Jesus tells them that that's exactly what will happen to them right here. He's not holding anything back of them. You will drink of a cup, but it won't be mine. The cup in which the Father hands to me, I'm the only one that can drink it. And the reason why he's the only one that can drink it is because he's... And when he did drink it, and he drank it down to the dregs, that's what makes him worthy enough to be the one in Revelation who can take the scroll out of the Father's hand. And essentially, the title deed to the earth. He's the only one that is worthy to do so. But these seats on the right hand and the left hand, that is, Jesus says here, in humiliation, that's not for him to give. See, Jesus relied solely on the Father in his humiliation. Never ceased being God, but yet in his humiliation, there were some things he limited himself on. Now we continue in verses 24 to 27. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Now here's the rest of the disciples getting mad that James and John did this little stunt with their mom. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Given the opportunity, the other disciples would have petitioned Christ for the same exact seats, if they even thought that that was an option. They would have came up with a plan and they would have asked Jesus for it just the same way. This is not a righteous anger that they're displaying towards James and John. It is a selfish anger because they didn't think of it first. The style of greatness and leadership is different than the rest of the world for us believers. The world says you got to get money. You got to have the good degree. You have to have the good job. You have to have the Ferrari out in the driveway. And you must have, you know, the 10-bedroom house. You must have all of those things, and then we will consider you successful. You must have good leadership skills. You must have made it. But that's exactly what the Gentile leaders did. See, they dominated in a dictatorial fashion by asserting their power and authority over others. Think of the Pharisees. It's exactly what they did. They blew trumpets when they gave. They did these big outbursts, displays of religiosity in front of all the people because they wanted people to believe that they were worth something. However, we as believers, we're called to be the complete opposite of this world. We lead by being servants and giving ourselves away for others, just like Christ did. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of the nature of the cup in which Jesus drank is why he has that title that no one can take from him. He humbled himself so lowly when he came here that now he is highly exalted above all name and above everyone else. Christ exemplified this when the disciples were arguing during the night of his betrayal. You remember how I mentioned they were arguing about this all the way up until the Last Supper. Now, in John's Gospel, in John 13, we see Christ do something for the disciples to teach them about this. Now, notice this up in verse 2 in John 13. In verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Judas is already indwelt by Satan at this point, and he is going to betray Jesus Christ. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. See, Christ was teaching them this humility. Jesus was there in creation. Jesus was there before in the beginning. He always existed. Yet here he is, girded himself to wash these undeserving disciples' feet. And you know he even washed Judas's feet? You want to talk about humility? Can you wash your worst enemy's feet? We have a hard time praying for leaders we don't like, let alone wash their feet. We'd probably break a toe while we're down there, being honest. But not Jesus. He is the example of what it means to humble yourselves. Christ did all of these things in humility. But why did the second person of the Trinity humble himself this far? Let's go back to Matthew 20 and look at verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. See, not only was it Jesus showing and walking and being the true example, but he did it to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, the whole purpose why the Father sent Jesus here. The word translated for, it means in place of. So this really emphasizes the substitutionary nature of Christ's sacrifice. So we see in place of, for four. What does ransom mean? Ransom is a price paid to redeem a slave or a prisoner. And there's kind of a bad little story with that went around during the 50s and stuff, where someone had came up with this very elaborate birdcage scenario. And it goes like this, and it basically ends with Jesus paid Satan a ransom to gain all of us back. No, the payment was not rendered to Satan. It's a good heartwarming analogy, but it falls short doctrinally. God owes Satan nothing. God owes you and me nothing. The payment was rendered as a ransom to God. That's who the payment was made to. Was it Satan's wrath that was poured out on Christ on the cross? Or was it God's wrath? No, it was the Father's wrath. That's why Jesus is praying to the Father in the garden, saying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as my will, but your will be done. God owes Satan absolutely nothing. But to satisfy God's justice and wrath against sin, he had to have someone who was perfect. He had to have someone born a man to be born under the law. Then he needed someone to be fully God in order to take on the wrath of God. And that's where Jesus fits in. That's his role in the Trinity, is as our Savior. And though he humbled himself here, he will come back in radiant glory, making all things right. I really love 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you ever wanted to take someone to a Bible verse to show them the gospel, I think this is the most poignant one. You know, we can take them to John 3:16. 9 times out of 10, they've heard of John 3:16. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That was the whole reason that Christ came and died for us. To ransom, not all, it doesn't say that, to ransom many. God treated Jesus Christ on the cross like he was you, me, and every other believer that came to Christ. So how do we become great in the kingdom? Well, Jesus gave us an example of it. His example was not having anything of his own. His example was being very humble, obeying laws that he really didn't have to obey. We learned that with the temple tax. When the people came and asked, "Do you pay taxes?" He paid his taxes. He didn't have to, but he did. So, us as believers, how we become great in the kingdom is we humbly serve here on earth. We serve one another. That's how we do it. And a lot of times it saddens me that a lot of false religion people are more willing to serve than we as true believers are. We need to step up our game on serving people. I think one of the issues is here in America, we kind of have this mingling of American Christianity. Where in America, you know, we're democracy. We have this sense of, I have my rights. You know, the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, all great and everything. I do not dock them at all. I love the Constitution. I love the fact that we do live in a free nation. But it's led to us really screaming for our rights. We're not to scream for our rights. We're to humbly submit to God. And if it brings on persecution for us, well, then it brings on persecution for us. If I have to give up my rights to prosper a fellow brother or sister in Christ, then I give up those rights. I'm more exhausted. Oh, well, what does it matter to me? So we humbly submit to those, and we humbly try to seek out those in whom we can help. That's what it means to be a true believer. Not elbowing brother and sister to brag about how many people you saved during your trip to Mexico or wherever. That's not what it means to be a Christian. And just like we saw earlier in our parable this morning, it ain't about how long you served either. In the military, we really have this big deal of time and service. Time and service, you get marks on your uniform to let people know that you have been around the block a time or two. People step aside whenever they see you coming because they're like, oh, he's a 5-year corporal. He's not just a 4-year corporal. Doesn't mean anything. Not for a believer. Again, those things happen here on earth. It's not to happen to us. It doesn't matter if you've been serving one day or 60 years. We're all called to the same scripture. We're all called to be the same person. And our example is Christ. So more and more each day, let us be more like Christ and less like the world. Let that be our goal. Let's pray, church. Father, Lord, you know our hearts. You know where we need correction. And Lord, I pray that, and though it might be painful sometimes, that you correct us in our wrongdoing. I pray you make us more humble each day. Let us not demand our own pleasures in this world, demand our own rights. Let us sacrifice those for Christ's sake. Let us humbly love one another and serve one another with these spiritual gifts in which you've given us. And if we have the means, be able to help others as we go throughout this world. Let us not have a tight grip on all of our belongings, Lord, but let us render them to you and to service for you. Father, you know each person's heart here tonight, and I pray you reveal to them things that need to be changed, and I pray you encourage things that need to be encouraged. Father, do that in my life as well. Until we gather again here next week, Father, I pray that you keep everyone in your grace. I pray that you strengthen them and you put people in their path. That way they can show them, show that person of the hope that lies within them. Father, again, gather safely here next week so we can glorify your name. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.